CEO of Amazon got married. And some have dubbed his wedding the wedding of the century. The couple was married in Venice, Italy. And in attendance, there were about 250 of the most famous people in the world. And these guests traveled to Venice by way of more than 90 private airplanes, private jets. And the three-day wedding event had its guests staying in hotels that were upwards of $3,000 per night. It was one of the most extravagant weddings in history, although not nearly as extravagant as some have been in the past. According to Google, which may be wrong, it's probably wrong, according to Google, this wedding cost somewhere in the ballpark of $50 million. And some on the internet are very critical of this lavish display of wealth. And even some locals in Venice were very upset and protested this wedding because it was such a radical display of wealth. Now, personally, I think he kind of skimped a little bit. When you compare the estimated expense of the wedding, $50 million, with his net worth, which is $231 billion, then he skimped on the wedding. That lady got robbed. So I did the math. Actually, I had the internet do the math for me. But if he spent $50 million out of his $231 billion net worth, then he spent 0.02% of his net worth on this wedding. Now, for most of us in this room, we will probably spend 0.02% of our net worth on lunch after church this afternoon. This man and a few others like him in our world today have such great wealth that it's incomprehensible to most of us normal folk. And many look at people like Jeff Bezos and other billionaires like this as if they have everything. Whatever the world prizes, whatever the world values most, money, power, prestige, popularity, they have in boatloads, in billions of boatloads. But if you boil it all down, the world sees a guy like this as a person who has achieved a status in life that is envied and desired by so many. It seems as though he has perhaps the highest status that you could possibly dream up. Now, the problem in Corinth was that the members of the church wanted to achieve a higher status than others. They were status seekers. They lived in a world where the highest value was placed on speakers, leaders who could entertain the masses with their polished rhetoric, espousing the latest and greatest wisdom of the day. They took their secular philosophical worldview that was popular in the world at that time, and they imposed that kind of thinking onto the church. And they started identifying themselves with leaders within the church so that they might be considered greater than others by this worldly way of thinking. So by claiming to be of Paul or of Apollos or Cephas, they attempted to achieve a higher status than others within the church. Now, without fail, any person that places his or her priority on increasing their status by worldly standards will inevitably look to lower the status of those people around them. To elevate yourself, you got to bring others down. This creates a competitive, divisive, destructive culture within the church. Paul called their whole entire mindset the wisdom of this world. And he concludes chapter 3 by helping them to see that they have it all wrong. They are completely backwards and upside down. By trying to elevate themselves according to worldly standards, they are minimizing who they are in Christ. All that the world values, even someone with $230 billion of wealth. If they don't have Christ, it will be nothing in the end. Absolutely nothing. But for those who are in Christ, for those who have believed in the Son of God and have been forgiven of their sins and have been born again by His Spirit and have looked to the cross for their salvation and for their wisdom, these people, us, those who have believed, have an infinitely greater status than we realize. And a significantly greater status than all the unbelieving billionaires on this planet, even if you pile them all up together. What we have in Christ is a greater treasure than all of that. And I want to show you that today. My aim is to encourage you today, maybe challenge you a little bit, but mostly encourage you with three exhortations. Verse 18, do not be deceived by worldly wisdom. Verses 19 through 20, trust that the Lord knows everything. Verses 21 through 23, open your eyes to what you have. Let's read, beginning in verse 18, chapter 3. Word of God says this, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for Christ and Him crucified, which is the fountain of all wisdom, all true wisdom. Father, I pray that we would look to Christ today, and that you would open our hearts and minds a little bit more to the treasures and the riches that are in Christ that we have. And Father, I do pray if there's anyone here today that has not believed upon the name of Jesus, that you might open their minds to see the truth of the gospel and that you might stir faith in their hearts and bring them to salvation. Father, we love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, verse 18, do not be deceived by worldly wisdom. Now, in our text last week, Paul gave warnings for both church leaders as well as for individual members. And he ends that section with one of the most sober warnings in all of the Bible, which concerns life within the body of Christ, what Paul calls here the temple of God. He says, if anyone destroys the temple of God, then God will destroy him. We are meant to pause and shudder a little bit when we read those verses. If anyone causes division in the church of the living God, then God does not take that lightly. God loves his church. He cares deeply about his church. So we must show great care how we speak about our church, how we speak about our leaders, how we speak about other members, how we speak about other ministries that we start, and all of those kinds of things. We must take great care how we behave within the household of God. And we should all strive to have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we also must be very careful to not plant or sow seeds of discord. In verse 18, Paul kind of continues with this warning as he moves his argument along, and he says, let no one deceive himself. This is a warning against the ever-present danger of being self-deceived. This is the person who is causing division within the body of Christ, but is oblivious to this reality because they have been blinded by their own willful deception of their own hearts and minds. Or maybe it's just a person who is subtly sowing small seeds of discord, but they are blind to it. This is what sin strives to do to us all. Now, the problem in Corinth was status seeking that would inevitably result in attempting to elevate oneself above everyone else. So I was thinking about that this week. How might people in a church like ours be self-deceived to their own status seeking to such a degree that it might cause division within the church? So, here we go. Our young people, our youth, maybe, might compromise their faith in order to be liked or to be seen as cool by other people. Now, I'm not entirely sure if our young people still use the word cool. That's what we used in the 80s and 90s. It may be Sigma. Is that the word? No, that's not right. Cap? No? I don't know. Whatever the lingo is, our young people might seek to find their identity or their status in their friends and in how well they are liked by their friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with having friends. I love my friends. And there's nothing wrong with being popular. But if it becomes a way for you to think too highly about yourself while thinking too lowly about other people, boosting up yourself and tearing down others, then you might be self-deceived, and that might actually cause division within the body of Christ. Men are typically tempted to increase their status through their jobs, through their work. We might think, men, that if we work harder, or if we advance in our careers, or if we earn more, or if we have nicer things, or if we achieve success, however success is defined, then we have arrived. We are a good man. We have achieved a greater status. Now, again, there's nothing at all wrong with working hard and doing a good job. In fact, if you're not working hard and doing a good job, then you have a problem. Something is wrong. But if we are using our success at work to think that we are better than other men, or to think that other men are beneath us because they are not as successful as we are, then we have a sin problem. Or if we look with jealous, critical eyes at men who are more successful than us, in our opinion, then we have a problem, and this might just cause division. Ladies, now be gracious to me as I apply this to the women of our church. I have been told, I'm not a woman. I have been told that many women struggle evaluating their status or advancing their status as they compare themselves to other women in probably just about every way that you can compare oneself. And that may happen by thinking you are better and looking down your nose at women based on the decisions that you make, or it may result in a dangerous insecurity that causes you to think you are less than, because you're not as good as other people because of the decisions that they make. It could be anything, the way you look, the clothes you wear, even the success or maturity of your husband, the behavior of your children, the food that you choose, the schooling choices for your children, and on and on and on. It might be easy for the thought to become, if I just do the right things and I just make the right choices, then I will be perceived by others and maybe perceived by myself as a good mom, a good wife, or just a good woman in general. Now, again, many of these choices are very, very important and should not be taken lightly. But if your choices as a lady make you think too highly of yourself, cause you to look down your nose at others who make different decisions, then we have a problem. And that might just cause division in the church. And I think it's very easy for that to happen for any one of us. Any of these things may seem simple on the surface, but they might just be something that we are doing to increase our status to be seen as superior to other people. Part of this might just be that we have placed, if any of us are this way, our identity in the wrong things. Paul's admonishment in verse 18 is that anybody who thinks that they are wise by the standards of this age should become a fool so that they may become wise. Become a fool means to be thought a fool by the world. The wisdom of God was revealed to this entire world through a crucified Messiah. God demonstrated his infinite wisdom through what the world deems to be foolish. The world cannot conceive of wisdom shown through suffering, weakness, and humility. The world does not value nor understand that Jesus had the status of the eternal Son of God, through whom the world was created. He is the one who sits on the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Sovereign. And he exchanged his glorious status to become a man who was condemned as a criminal for the sake of people who were his enemies. The King of Kings became a lowly servant of all and died a sacrificial death so that rebellious sinners like you and me can be forgiven of our sin. And the Bible tells us that this is God's grand display of his wisdom. The world will never understand that. To boast for us, if you're a Christian today, to boast in some sort of external status, whatever it may be, that we can obtain in our own strength and our own wisdom for ourselves, to think we are better than others, is just foolishness to God. And it fails to see what we really have. Secondly, trust that the Lord knows everything. Is there anything that God does not know? God knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He is not unaware of the absolute truth about you all. We can easily deceive ourselves, but God will never be deceived in the slightest about who we are. In whatever ways the world will seek to, in whatever worldly ways we seek to elevate ourselves and lower others, according to the wisdom of this age, God altogether knows it and considers it foolish. If we try to live according to this worldly way of wisdom, then we are living like those who deem the cross to be foolish. But if we are looking to the cross as the revelation of God's wisdom, then we will be considered as fools by the world, but we'll be okay with that because we see it as what it is. God prizes humility and self-sacrifice. The cross forces us to humble ourselves. And God is going to reverse everything anyway. He's going to flip this world on its head. Billionaires like Jeff Bezos, I don't know what he believes. I don't know where he stands with Christ at all. I'm just using him as an illustration. And if he happens to be watching this recording online, we would appreciate a donation to the church. 0.02% would be fine. It seems like a person like that has achieved the highest possible standard or status according to this world. But in the end, if he does not have Christ, he will have less than nothing. Paul offers up two quotes from the Old Testament to illustrate his point. The first is from Job. He catches the wise in their craftiness. God will set a trap for those who are wise according to this age, and they will fall in it according to their own craftiness. The second is from Psalm 94. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, who are acting more like the world than the church, because of their party spirit that seeks to elevate themselves over and against others within the body to such a degree that division is actually happening. Paul is saying that is futile. It is futile. It is empty, nothing, worthless, vain. The Lord altogether knows the secrets of their hearts, and he deems those things to be futile. Human wisdom, worldly philosophies, secular worldviews, man-centered status-seeking are all things that drive us away from God and cause us to boast in the wrong things, and God considers them worthless. We should turn away from those things. It is better to quietly and carefully serve the Lord faithfully in his church, not looking to be seen by others, but knowing that the Lord God knows altogether your faithfulness and sees your work and will record you accordingly. It is better to lower yourself and elevate others. It is better, instead of looking down your nose at others, to look up at others. It is better to be gracious to those with whom you disagree and hold your opinions loosely and quietly. It is better to have a very low opinion of yourself and refuse to tear others down. Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Those who are humble and contrite draw the gaze of the sovereign God of the universe. He looks upon the humble. James 4:6 says he gives grace to the humble. Peter encourages his readers towards humility. In 1 Peter 5, he says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he might exalt you." Jesus taught that those who are first will be last and those who are last will be first. God sees it all, he knows it all, and he's going to set everything right and cause a great reversal to happen. So our goal as followers of Christ must not be status-seeking according to the world standards. It must be a great desire to be found faithful to the Lord, to serve our master in humility and faithfulness, not for our glory, but for his. Thirdly, open your eyes to what you have. Verses 21 through 23. Paul says in verse 21, "Let no one boast in men." When we follow Paul's argument about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world, we understand that it is utterly foolish to boast in men. For the Corinthians to think so highly about themselves based on which leader they identify is foolish and worthless. It's silly. We are to boast in Christ alone. The status that we should prize above all other matters is whether or not we are in Christ and where we stand with Christ. So in these last few verses, Paul begins and ends with this phrase, "All things are yours," and then "all are yours." Why should you not boast in men? Why should you not seek to increase your status and lower that of others? Because all things are already yours. By seeking status in the man that they follow, the Corinthians are living with a complete ignorance of what they already have in Christ. And the same is true for us. If we try to elevate our status by the wrong standards, then we are completely ignorant of what we already have in Christ. Our attention is in all the wrong places. We're striving and toiling for all the wrong things when we already have so much more than we could comprehend. Paul says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God." Paul is yours. The church planting apostle who wrote 13 letters in the New Testament belongs to the church. They do not belong to Paul. Paul belongs to them. Paul was a marvelous gift of God's grace to the church at Corinth, and to us, even 2,000 years later. Apollos is yours. The powerful preacher who is faithful to the scriptures belongs to the church. He was a gift of God's grace. Cephas is yours. Peter was the unofficial leader of the disciples, Jesus' disciples. We have so much of his story throughout the pages of the New Testament. And he is the first confessor of Christ when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was representative of all disciples when he received the keys of the kingdom which the church now possesses. He is a gift of God's grace to all of us. Paul says, "The world is yours." What is the inheritance that awaits the saints? What does the future hold for those who are in Christ? What awaits us is the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 22, verse 5 tells us that there will be no need for lamp. There will be no need for a sun because the Lord God will be our light. And then the text says, we will reign forever and ever. If you are in Christ, then you share in his victory, and soon we will reign with him. The world belongs to us. Life is yours. Because he lives, you will live. Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Even though we die, we will yet live. You do not belong to this life. It belongs to you. There is an empty grave that solidifies the life that we have in Christ. Death is yours. The sting of death is gone. The grave is overcome. Death no longer has dominion over us. The last enemy has been conquered by Christ our King. The tyranny of death holds no sway over you, believer. Christ went to the grave for us. He died the death we deserve so that you might have life. Death shall not separate us from the love of Christ. We will rule over it through Christ. The present is yours. God is at work in this age, even as we live in the tension of the already and the not yet. God is at work every day, every second of every day, conforming us to the image of his Son. And he is causing everything to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever troubles you are going through right now in this present age, in this fallen world, God wastes none of it. He's using it all for his glory and for your good. The future is yours. Nobody knows what's going to happen in the next days and months, no matter what the internet may say, or decades. But we do know that the future will not rule and reign over us. It belongs to us because we know who holds the future in his hands, and we know what happens in the end. The Lord Jesus Christ will break open the skies and come on the clouds of heaven. And we will be with him forever and ever into the ages in the glories of heaven. All things are yours. What do you lack, O Christian? Don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't close your eyes to what you already have. We are more than conquerors through Christ. What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There's nothing in all of creation that has enough power to rip us from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes, I like the way the NASB translate this. The NASB has kind of been winning my heart lately. But he says, you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. That's the way the NASB reads. What on earth can compare to this gift? What status can even come close to comparing to belonging to Christ and belonging to the Father? The extravagant wealth of Jeff Bezos or any other super billionaire cannot compare. To be seen as wise by the world is less than nothing in comparison. If you are in Christ, then you already have everything. Now, since that is true, you don't have to have a competitive spirit within the body of Christ. You don't have to present a carefully manicured image of yourself to others within the body. You don't have to obtain any type of status to impress people or to make you feel good about yourself. Man, you can lose your job tomorrow, and you will still have the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. Ladies, your kids can throw an absolute fit when we're eating lunch today and drive you bananas while your husband's talking theology at the table and ignoring it, maybe, which is what I did in seminary a lot. And you are not less than. It's okay. Youth, friendships can fail. People might not like you, and it's okay, because you belong to Christ. You can embrace the messiness of real life within the body of Christ. As we live in this fallen world with sin still dwelling in us, as we still battle, as we are still in process, as none of us are perfected yet, and we can dwell with one another, not trying to outdo one another, but recognizing that we're all in this battle together, and our goal is not to be seen as superior. Our goal is to get down in the trenches and help one another in this battle. That's what church life is all about. You can embrace the messiness of real life. You can be honest about your weaknesses. You can admit your mistakes. You can confess your sins and not be condemned. And all of that is possible because we belong to Him. If you're in Christ, we belong to Him. Our identity is in Christ, not in the things that we do, not in the things we achieve, not in whatever kind of status we can obtain in this life. Our identity is in Christ. So who you are in Christ is this. You are a sinner purchased by the precious blood of the Son of God, who died to redeem you from sin, so that you might be the prized possession of the sovereign creator of the universe. Billions don't compare to that. Temporary wealth, temporary status, temporary success, whatever it may be, does not compare to that. Now I'm going to close by reading Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Before Paul was converted to Christ, Paul had he had the highest status you could probably want as a Jew. Paul had an incredible resume in terms of Judaism. And he lists out his impressive resume in Philippians chapter 3. And then after he lists out all those credentials, he begins in verse 7 by saying this: "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would just help us to remember who we are.